Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And we'll take a look at Exodus chapter 30, beginning verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 11, there's really three groups of people that are discussed here. And the concept is, who is it that may worship, really, before the Lord? And the first section deals with the fact that it'll be the redeemed, those that have been ransomed. And then the second section, as to who may worship, and this would begin about verse 17, would be those that are cleansed, or those that have been made clean. And then the third section is in about verse 22, as to who may worship, and this would be the anointed. So let's begin tonight realizing that this section of the Old Testament has much to do with us in the New Testament. So we begin here in verse 11, and it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number," sum would better be translated census. "So when thou takest the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul." Now there's the key word. So it says, "Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, everyone that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So here we have a very interesting section. And it speaks of a ransom in verse 12. And again it says, "When thou takest the sum or the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." Now the concept behind that is that you could say, as far as we are concerned, in the New Testament, just as they ransomed their souls in the Old Testament by paying this half shekel, so also you could say the Lord ransomed us through Jesus, who bought us with his own body and blood. Now here in the Old Testament, the Lord has them agree to his plan by paying a token amount, which would be this half shekel. Now they say the half shekel would be worth approximately 50 cents. So it's really a token amount. It's a very, very small thing. It's something that everybody would have. And yet, they had to pay this amount. Rich man, poor man alike, they paid that amount, half a shekel, which would be equivalent to maybe about 50 cents in our coinage today. So therefore, this was something that was so easy. What it really did was show an act of the will, saying to somebody that I agree that this is the Lord's plan and I am with it. It's kind of like something that Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Let's go there for a moment, please. So in Joshua chapter 24, after the Pentateuch, the sixth book is Joshua. And so in Joshua chapter 24, let's start with verse 14. Joshua has these words. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord," Joshua 24:14. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose. Now there's a key word, choose. You see, choose implies, of course, that human beings have free will. We can go one way or the other. So here he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, this would be the Jordan River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, now here he lays it down the line, he lays it on the line, Joshua does make his choice, and he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So therefore, he made this strong statement that we've heard again and again, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here in the Old Testament again, let's read this, the key verse here, which is verse 12. He says, when thou takest the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. So this would be a token that we are in agreement. It's an extremely simple thing. There's no pressure on anybody. It's extremely light. Now, it's the same way in the New Testament. You see, the Lord has ransomed us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And what do we have to do? Do we have to crawl on our hands and knees to New York? Do we have to crawl 3,000 miles in order to be saved? Or is it just almost a virtually a token thing? All we have to do is put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and that means that we are saved. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, he just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. So you see, it was just when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it's saying, yes, Lord, we are in agreement with your plan. And so as it was extremely simple to give that half a shekel in coinage in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, we say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I rely on being saved because of his merits rather than my own. So it's extremely simple. See, the burden of salvation was placed on Jesus' shoulders. He did it all. And there's just a little bit of a tokenism, you see, that is involved, that God allows us to say yes in the Old Testament and also in the New. So 50 cents was deliberately placed by God as a very small amount. Now, another point I'd like to make about this is the age of accountability. A lot of people say, well, what is the age of accountability when a person is really responsible? And I don't know anyone who for certain knows the answer to that, but it is interesting that here we have that the age of accountability in verse 14 seems to be 20 years of age. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. So you are responsible to pay your ransom as of that age. So 20 years. Now that, I just say, is interesting, and we can kind of leave it at that. The reason that a lot of people are wondering about the age of accountability is that when the rapture of the church comes, we feel quite certain that the little ones will be taken. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So we know that the little ones that were playing on his lap, they would be taken. They have not yet broken the law. But as far as just what age that stops and there's accountability, that's kind of hard to say. So it is interesting that here it says 20 years. Now that doesn't mean that everyone would be in the rapture taken up to the age of 20, but it is interesting that the Lord drew this line. That's all I want to say about that. Beyond that, nothing else. Now, another thing too that we might mention is that the shekel, this half a shekel that we're talking about, the half a shekel was, of course, of silver. Now remember, within the tabernacle, there were three types of metal. Gold, which would be symbolic, of course, of heaven and the royalty of Almighty God. Silver, which refers to redemption, and then bronze or brass, which has to do with judgment and sin. So this was silver, and that, of course, would fit right in with what it should be. An interesting thing from later on is that as the years and the centuries roll by, when the temple was built at the time of Solomon, a half a shekel became the annual tax for the maintaining of the temple. So therefore, what they gave at this time went along, and annually. Everybody in Israel would pay this very small amount, and that would be their contribution to taking care of this beautiful temple in Jerusalem. I think it's kind of neat also in another sense that the Lord made it such a small amount, this half shekel, in that he made it, because he's so good, he allowed everybody to easily participate. See, God is not a respecter of persons. We read that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. He's not a respecter of persons. See, if we move in the flesh, if you and I move in the flesh, we'll be very much a respecter of persons. And if someone of great prominence walks in, I mean, boy, do we lay out the red carpet. And if a nobody walks in, the tendency is just to ignore the individual or, you know, things like that. But God is not a respecter of persons. Whether he's dealing with a king or a queen, or whether he's dealing with someone that's a derelict on the street, the Lord looks upon that individual with love, and he is not a respecter of who the person is in man's eyes. Now here, the thing that's nice is that everybody could participate. See, if the Lord had made it a real huge amount of money for this ransom, or later on when they were taking care of the temple, if it had been a huge amount of money that had to be given, only the very wealthy would have been able to do it, and therefore the poor could have been left out. But God made it such a small amount that the poor can say, yes, I've given my bit, my little amount, for the maintaining of the temple or the tabernacle, whatever. And I think that's real neat. you know, sometimes we have to remember that God is more pleased when everybody participates in giving in some way to his work rather than just a few who would be wealthy. For example, there was a church being built some years ago, and I have met the pastor, and I heard this from his own voice, that there was a sizable, it was a very large church that was being built, a very, very large church, and God was really moving. But at any rate, there was one man that came around who was pleased with what was going on. He approached this particular pastor, and he says, look, I'm a very wealthy man. And he says, it's going to cost you so many, I don't know what the amount was, so many hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars to get this thing built. And he said, I have the wherewithal. He says, I'm going to write out a check. He says, and I'm going to just pay off the whole thing. And the pastor prayed about it, and he said, no. He says, I don't think that I feel right about receiving that from you. And he says, I don't think it would really glorify God if one man were the one that virtually built this church. He says, I think that God would be more pleased if everyone participated in some manner, and then I think it would be more likely that God would get the glory. So he says, thank you, but he says, I don't feel that this really is necessary. So that's moving in the spirit rather than moving in the flesh. So there can be situations like this often where the Lord will just allow everybody to participate. Now, one other thing that I want to point out, you see, now redeemed and ransomed are about the same thing. Redeemed means that you're bought back, or ransom means you're bought back. And there's a word that has always kind of struck me in Psalm 107, and it talks about those that have been redeemed, which of course would refer to you and me. Let's go to Psalm 107 and take a look at verses 1 and 2 for a moment. Psalm 107 and verses 1 and 2. This is in the Old Testament, but it is really for everyone. And here in Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2, the inspired writer has as follows, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed, now there's the word that we're on now, the redeemed. See, those people that paid the half shekel were redeemed. And you see, we that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have been saved, you see, we have been saved, we've been redeemed, we've been bought. And so verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Two key words, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So I think that that's something that we should bear in mind. They ransomed their own souls in the Old Testament there by paying that half shekel, that kind of a token price. And in the New Testament, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the fact is, we have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. We have been bought from the power of an enemy. And I don't think that it is at all improper for us to far and near, in very open tones, just let people know that we have been bought, we have been redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Yes, I don't worry about my sins, because the fact is, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. Yes, I am attempting to lead a life of holiness. But on the other hand, I have no need for the sin to worry about the sins of the past. They have been forgiven and forgotten in the blood of Jesus Christ. So here it says again, he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So this was Old Testament. And so therefore, if in the Old Testament, where they didn't have the, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit the way that the church did on Pentecost, how much more should we just watch for every opportunity that God gives us to let the world know that we have been redeemed and we have been bought with a price. Praise God. Okay, now let's move to the second section. Now again, who is it that may worship? And then the next section here would be the cleansed, those that have been made white and clean. So in verse 17, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. A very severe penalty. And then it also says, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So when they went into the tabernacle, or when they were at the brazen altar, they were to be clean. And then it says in verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. This him, I suppose, would primarily refer to Jesus Christ and his seed, secondarily to the high priest at the time, that would be Aaron. Okay, now, a couple of comments about this section of those that were cleansed. Now, first of all, back in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, so back about a page or so, it talked about the washing that that took place for Aaron and his sons. Let's go back there for just a moment. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4 says, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. And then this washing was really a bathing, we found out, and there was a lot of symbolism that was involved. And if you want to, you know, study this, I would refer you to the tape that we have made on that particular section. But before we go on, let's make a comment or two about the washing that we have here. Just a few more comments, you might say. So we know that the general essence was Aaron and his sons had to be bathed. So they were bathed at the time of their ordination or the consecration. However, it was virtually a daily thing that they would wash at this laver, because there had to be cleanliness before they were to do God's work. Now, in the New Testament, we are washed from our sins when we come to Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. They're forgiven once and for all, and we're totally cleansed. However, we do find that in the epistle of 1 John, which is written not to pagans, but rather to Christians, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this, my understanding of this verse would mean that yes, we are members of the family of God, but we can fall out of fellowship with the Father because of something that we say or do or think, or something that we neglect to do. And so therefore there is it's necessary for us not to bathe, as it were. We did that when we received Jesus Christ, when we were really baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But like there's a continual washing that needs to take place. This day, Lord, has my tongue been used in any way that has not been pleasing to you? Or have I said something that has been displeasing to you? Or have I omitted to do something? And if we find that there's something wrong in our lives, then what do? We wash at the laver. But you see, our laver is confessing our sins to the Lord, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. So there's a parallel that exists in the New Testament. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 for a moment. And this is a verse that is very apropos to us in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:22. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, notice the context is verse 19. So Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that would mean the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, and so forth. Then it says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. See, there's that sprinkled or that washing. It's the same thing that we're talking about here in the Old Testament. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, when it says having our bodies washed with pure water, is that talking about a physical water? No, I don't think so. I believe this is talking about that washing that takes place as we read, as we study, as we meditate upon the Word. So therefore, there's a cleanliness that comes for us in the New Testament in addition to confessing our sins as we've had in 1 John 1:9, but also as we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that would be the Word. So therefore, there's a cleansing. In other words, just being in contact with the Word, we get our minds and our hearts and our thoughts attuned to the Lord. And then there's another thing, too. You see, the concept here is that we walk in holiness. Yes, Aaron and his sons had been bathed. In a certain sense, they were the first Baptists. They were immersed in the water. It wasn't just a washing. It was a total bathing. But nevertheless, there had to be, in addition to the initial bathing, which was completely over their body, they had to have this washing. Now, yes, we've come to Jesus, but the problem is that there are a lot of people that come to the Lord, but they don't walk in holiness before the Lord the way that they really should. There's not that real desire to seek the Lord, and they don't really avoid the occasions of sin that they really should, whether that would be by a person, a place, a thing like television or whatever it may be. And the Lord, I believe, is calling us to holiness. You see, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all these things that happened unto them in the Old Testament were for our examples, for our instruction. And therefore, by the fact the Lord was so strict about them not only having been bathed, but also to have this virtual daily washing, so also I think the Lord is saying in an implicit manner to you and to me, walk before me in holiness, even though you have been saved. Let's take a look at another verse. This is in 1 Peter 4:17, so move ahead just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, this is a verse that's kind of scary, but what it says is that we know more, and therefore we have to have a cleanliness that surpasses that of people that are of the world. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So if the Lord is going to do some cleansing, some washing, you know, he will usually start with his own. And so therefore the thing is, to avoid the judgment of God, we need to make sure that we examine our own consciences and we're walking clean before the Lord. So again he says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Too many Christians will take their standard from other Christians whom they know or who they associate with, rather than taking the standard from the Word of God itself. See, they're not going to be judged on the standards of somebody else, their neighbors, the Joneses that live next door. It'll be God's standard. And judgment is going to begin at the house of God. So we need to walk clean. Another verse that I think is kind of interesting is this. Now, they were told in this verse, who is it that may worship? And the second section that we have here is those that are cleansed. Now, they had a physical washing. We're washed by confessing our sins. We're washed by reading the Word. We're washed by this concept of realizing that God has a higher standard that He wants, of course, for His people. Now, one other thing, a heavier concept of washing, is when we examine the secret motivations of our heart. See, sometimes there are things that we desire, even, that are not of God. It's somehow an exaltation of the flesh. And I think this would be part of that washing that we also need to be concerned with. Go to the Old Testament, would you please, to Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45 is a very unusual chapter in that among the many, many long chapters that are in Jeremiah, this one is only 5 verses long. Only 5 verses. And it's a message that God has to this fellow whose name is Baruch. Now, Baruch was a scribe or a secretary, one who wrote down the prophecies of Jeremiah. And here we have in Jeremiah chapter 45, the word that I want to particularly point to is verse 5. So in Jeremiah 45, 5, the Lord is saying to this man, Baruch, he says, "And seekest thou great things for thyself?" And then the answer is, "Seek them not. Seek them not." And then the Lord says, "For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh." This would be the people there in Judah and in Jerusalem, saith the Lord. "But thy life," he says, "your life, Baruch," he says, "I will give unto thee for a prize in all places to which thou goest." He says, there's going to be a lot of evil going around, but he says, "I'm going to see to it that you do not die. My protection will be upon you." But he kind of warns him a little bit, and he says to this man, he says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" And then the response is, "Seek them not." And I think that one of the ways where there's a washing that is needed sometimes is to examine the hidden motivations of our heart. Sometimes we want great things, but it's really not for the exaltation of the Lord. We want to be exalted ourselves in front of man. And this is not good. Now, you see, we're told twice in 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of 14, to really seek, you know, the gifts, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is good. So you have to balance one scripture with another. But again, the motivation has to be proper. Some people, so there's nothing whatsoever wrong with seeking a gift of God where God uses you to perform miracles. That's wonderful. The only caution is, if God uses you in this way or any other of the wonderful ways that He does use people, the thing is, as I seek a greater anointing in these gifts, is it so that I may be uplifted, or is it that the Lord may be uplifted? And so therefore, see, part of the washing that is involved, there was a physical washing in the Old Testament. We in the New Testament wash. We're going to wash by examining the motivation of our heart. Do I want to be exalted, or do I ask the Lord to be exalted? Is that the motivation? So we need to think about these things. Okay, now let's move on, and we'll go to the third section. Now that begins in verse 22. Now the third section has to do with who is able to worship, and this would be those that are anointed. So it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half as much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. So just to make this a little bit easier to understand, 500 shekels would be, in weight, would be about 18 pounds. And then it says in verse 24, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Now a hin would be about a gallon and a half. So 18 pounds for the 500 shekels in verse 23 and verse 24, a hin, would be about 1.5 gallons. So we continue, and then in verse 25 says, "And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." So here the Lord sees to it that they will have anointing oil. "And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony," or as we generally say, the ark of the covenant, "and the table," this would be the showbread, "and all its vessels, and the lampstand and its vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its vessels, and the laver and its foot. And thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it, after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you." Now, the warning that's given in here is the final verse, verse 33, that says, "Whosoever compounds any like it, or whosoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." So, therefore, all the vessels and everything in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle there, and in the altar court, plus Aaron and his sons, were to be anointed. Now, the people, of course, were involved in the worship, but those that were involved in the actual ministering of the Lord, they had to be anointed. Now, it's an interesting thing. The first concept that we have here is that oil, throughout Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, there must be the Holy Spirit that would be involved in all these things. Now, we notice that there is oil in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament there's also oil, but it's pretty evident that it involves the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, for example, received an anointing, and his anointing, it says, was without measure, and this was at the very beginning of his public ministry. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 34 for just a moment. So the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 34. So this speaks of the anointing that Jesus had. John 3:34. So it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So that means that there wasn't a small anointing, but it was just a vast anointing, of course, was given to Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus needed the Spirit just like we do, because Jesus worked his miracles and he spoke the words accurately, not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but rather by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity because of the anointing. And so therefore, the first miracle that Jesus had was after he came up out of the water, and he had his own baptism of the Holy Spirit, I guess you'd say. And then there was this the miracle at Cana, which was the first miracle that he had. And so in the New Testament, we realize that we also need an anointing. We need the Holy Spirit. We need that oil of anointing in one form or another. Let's take a look at another section. Go to Acts chapter 1, please, would you? And let's take a look at verse 8. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 8. "Now, just as those who ministered before the Lord, Aaron and his sons, had to have an anointing, so to do the service of the Lord, really, we also need an anointing in the New Testament. Now, although they had the Holy Spirit within them from Easter Sunday evening when Jesus in John 20:22 breathed on them and said, 'Receive you the Holy Spirit,' nothing really happened that's recorded in the scriptures in the first 40 days. And so therefore here on Ascension Thursday after 40 days, Jesus, in his final words to them, right before he ascended, in Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So, you see, there's an anointing that Jesus said that you need. You need to receive the power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And the result of what happened, which was what occurred 10 days later on Pentecost, was that they did have that ability to minister for the Lord. And whereas they were involved in the Old Testament so much in ministering for the Lord, actually within the sanctuary doing physical things, the ministry that we have for the Lord is winning people to Jesus Christ by any door that the Lord would open for us. You see, he said, go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're anointed for this by receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the result of this anointing is that we can be witnesses, we can live a holy life, the Lord helps us with that, and then also we can do witnessing. Now, another thing that I think is kind of important is that when we're back in our text now here, which is in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30, let's read this again. So in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30, and it says, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister," and then here are these two key words again that we've stressed in the past, "unto me in the priest's office." So in other words, primarily in the Old Testament, they were not ministering to the people, they were ministering rather to the Lord. Now in the New Testament, things really haven't changed. See, primarily, our ministry should be given to the Lord. Secondarily, it is given to people. And if we make a mistake of inverting that, the result of that is that we don't have a strength in our ministry that we really should. One of the things that I always try to do in my Bible classes is always, always, always have worship and singing before we begin. And I think this isn't just something that's, all we might do. I think it's very necessary to have worship to the Lord before there's the teaching of the Word. It doesn't have to be this way, but I feel so much better with it. See, because the Lord is concerned that we actually worship before Him. Let's go for a moment to the book of Ephesians, which is a little bit further ahead after Acts, and go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, notice the counsel that is given to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:18, and it says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then one of the examples of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart," and then hear these three words again, "to the Lord." So just as the primary ministry of the priests, the high priest and his sons, in the Old Testament was to the Lord, so also, you see, in our Christian walk, our primary ministry is to the Lord also. And if we are just filled to overflowing, like it says here in verse 19, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord," when we're just filled with that, you see, then usually there's the overflow that will go out to our neighbor. And one of the reasons why sometimes as Christians, they just don't have any spark, they don't have any fire, they don't have anything to say to a neighbor that may be wondering about the Lord, they don't have anything to say because, you see, they haven't been ministering to the Lord and there's no overflow in their lives. It's very necessary that we have that overflow, but first to the Lord, then that overflow will go to the neighbor. The concept that I think that is important that we all grasp is that there were priests in the Old Testament. Everybody agrees to that. Yes, there were priests in the Old Testament. Okay, and there was one high priest. Now, in the New Testament, we have to remember that there's still a high priest. The high priest is Jesus, But the fact of the matter is, whereas in the Old Testament, to be one of the priests, you had to be from this tribe of Levi, in the New Testament, everybody is a priest. See, there was a time in my life when I was thinking, well, the priesthood really belonged to the Old Testament. But now, more and more, it's so dawning on me that I am a priest. As I look at the priest and all the functions that he had in the Old Testament, I realize that there is some counterpart, if I understand it properly, that I have as a priest in the New Testament. Now, again and again and again in the New Testament, it points out the fact that we are priests. And so, therefore, to go through life as with the attitude of, well, I'm just kind of a dumb layperson, and I don't know much, and not much is required of me, and I'll just kind of mind my own business, and I'll try to avoid robbing banks. See, that's not at all what it is. We are all priests, and as they had functions to minister before the Lord, so do we in the New Testament. Now, let me show you something that is, to me, rather interesting. Go again to 1 Peter, and go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Here it says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." See, there were the marble of the physical temple in the Old Testament, and there was that physical house, or there was that physical temple in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there's living stones, there's people that are alive. And it's not a house that is built of marble, as such as the temple was at the time of Solomon, but rather, there's a spiritual house in the new, and he says, "You are a holy priesthood." So in other words, everybody who is a believer in the New Testament is a priest. See, if you belong to one of the other tribes, you had no chance if you were in the tribe unless you were in the tribe of Levi, there was no opportunity for you. But here we all are priests. And then it says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So therefore, are there sacrifices that you offer as a priest? Yes, there are. Do you offer lambs and goats and so forth? No, we offer spiritual sacrifices. But the fact of the matter is, I am more of a priest in the New Testament than those priests were in the Old Testament. That's something that's kind of just beginning to dawn on me in my life. And then still here in this chapter 2, you go on to verse 9, then Peter again says, under the anointing, he says, "But you, the whole bunch of you, all you Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him." That's one way of offering sacrifice. "Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, it was a physical thing for them to offer a lamb in the Old Testament when things are not going well for us, and we praise God in the midst of these unfortunate circumstances. That's a very high form of praise, and it's a high form of sacrifice. Then again, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Move ahead a few pages. And when you look at the book of Revelation and chapter 1, look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Now here, again it's emphasized, it says, "And hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." It's kind of boasting in that. "And has made us a kingdom of priests." But again, it's a priesthood like the Old Testament, only higher. Then we move a couple pages ahead, and in Revelation chapter 5, take a look at verse 10. Now, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, once again, the priesthood is mentioned. And it says, "And has made us, the believers, unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We will reign with the Lord. And then another time where it's mentioned is in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. So go way to the very end of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy," Revelation 20, verse 6, "blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there it is, priests of God and of Christ. So it is certainly emphasized that we are priests in the New Testament. Now, if you understand that you're a priest, you begin to perform your functions a little better. You realize, well, I'm a priest. I'm more of a priest than that very select group. Though right now it's only Aaron and his 4 sons. Pretty soon it's going to be Aaron and his 2 sons because 2 of them are going to get wiped out. But this happens in Leviticus chapter 10. But we are priests with even a higher calling than they had in the Old Testament. Just imagine it this way. Just imagine that you were looking at a policeman on a street corner. So there's a policeman, he's standing on a street corner. And he just kind of stand there looking around in circles like he doesn't know what's going on. And you come up to him and you say, "What are you wearing that dark blue suit for?" And the policeman says, "Well, I don't know." And then you look a little bit further, you say, "Well, now, what is that star that you have there on the coat that's over your heart? You know, what does that star mean? What is that badge?" And he says, I never realized it was there. I don't know." And you say, "Well, now, what is that gun that you have there at your hip? What is this used for? What's the idea of the gun? What purpose is that?" And he said, "Well, I never realized that I had anything like that on. I don't really know." And he kind of wanders around in circles. Now, that would be kind of pathetic, wouldn't it? You see, look at the authority that's vested in that man. Look who he is, and yet he doesn't understand the calling or his office. Now, it's the same way with us. If we don't understand that we are priests in the New Testament with a higher calling than they had in the Old Testament, we won't be so anxious, you see, to perform the sacrifices of praise and sharing and thanksgiving to God that are so pleasing to Him. We'll just kind of let it go by the wayside. We won't understand our dignity. I don't like the terms clergy, laity. It's not found in the Scripture. There are offices that people have, but it's one people of God, and we are all of us a holy priesthood. And so therefore, just imagine in the Old Testament how those of the other tribes would have envied those that were of the tribe of Levi, or especially the family of Aaron where the high priest came from. But you see, if you're in another tribe, no possibility of it at all. And now in mass is given to everybody in the New Testament that's a believer with an even higher calling. And yet we don't realize really what we have. So let's just think about that. We today, you see, the priests of the Old Testament had special clothing on, didn't they? The beautiful garments for beauty and for glory it was. Now, in the New Testament, we, you might say, are priests in plain clothes. We are priests in plain clothes, and never forget it. Because we have a dignity, we have an office, and we have sacrifices that we are to perform. All right, now let's finish off this chapter very quickly. And then in verse 34, it talks about the incense. And in verse 34, we read as follows. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight." So let's try that again. So it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses," you know, this is really talking about the incense as the first, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices, with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume," or in other words, an incense, "a perfume after the art of the perfumer, tempered together," in other words, salted, "pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereunto shall even be cut off from his people. And cut off means that you would be killed. So again, there is a death penalty involved in using this incense for any private use. Now, just a couple of things here. One of the things in verse 35, I think, is kind of interesting. It says, and thou shalt make it a perfume, or in other words, an incense. A perfume after the art of the perfumer, tempered together, or in other words, some translations have salted, pure and holy. So salt was to be added to this. One thing that is kind of interesting is that salt is something that preserves. It's a preservative. Some people would have said, I think maybe to make it nice, honey should have put in, because when we think of something sweet, you think of honey. But the thing is, now incense is going to be burned. And it's an interesting thing that when you have the honey and the honey is burned, it becomes very sour. And this almost would be like believers, you might say, in the Old Testament or the New, that when times are good, they're very sweet and everything is fine, but have things go wrong in their lives, and then they just kind of turn sour. But you see, the salt, on the other hand, is something that will preserve. And so it's interesting that salt was put in there rather than honey. Now, another thing that I think is interesting is that we have to note here in verse 34, which began the section on the incense, that the frankincense that is mentioned is not to be confounded with incense. See, frankincense is something that oftentimes, although not always, frankincense is often added to incense. Yeah, but it is often used, frankincense is often used totally apart from incense. Now, one thing that's rather interesting when you read between the lines is that it is told here in Scripture what composed the incense or the perfume. However, never within the pages of Scripture is it ever told what the composition of frankincense is. Now, does that have any significance to you and to me? Yes, I think it does, really, and it does in this fashion. The perfume and also the frankincense refer to Christ, but each in a different aspect. The sweet spices speak really of those, or in other words, the perfume speak of those perfections which we may comprehend or apprehend or understand. We can look at Jesus and we can see his beauty, this one that is altogether lovely. And we understand certain things about Jesus Christ. However, on the other hand, the frankincense really speaks of that which God himself and God alone saw in Jesus. And what he saw was really ineffable or unspeakable. In other words, there's a beauty in Jesus Christ which only God himself sees, and in my mind, this is represented by the frankincense. The perfume or the incense is the beauty that we are able to see within him. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. You can say this prayer after me if you'd care to. And if you don't know the Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if you know about him but you're not sure that if you would die this very night, you don't know for sure that you'd go to heaven, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, say this prayer. And as you yield your life to Jesus Christ, your sins will be taken away and you can become a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.